For the past year and a half, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. And we've had three separate studies, The Wall, Steady On, and The Corner Man, which have taken us through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And as many of you have noticed in these first 11 chapters, they've been full of deep, precious, but oftentimes very hard truths. And this is why studying Romans has at times felt like hitting a wall in a marathon, climbing steadily up the switchbacks of a mountain, or a corner man who administers healing to us in the midst of the jabs and punches that life often throws our way. Yet something significant happens when we get to the end of chapter 11 in Romans. A transition occurs as Paul's teaching method shifts. Because in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has been primarily emphasizing to us these core truths, these doctrines, these fundamentals of our faith. But now Paul is urging us that it's time to step outside of the classroom and to apply these things to our everyday lives. It's time for us to start living out all that we have been learning. For doctrine and truth is never taught simply so that it can be known, but it's taught so that it may be lived out, so that it may be put into practice. And today, as we continue in our series of Romans 12, it's going to help us do this. Because the fact of the matter is that we need help, right? We need help with knowing how to put this truth into practice. We need instruction. We need a coach. And this is why our series for Romans 12 is called Coaching, the Instruction of Romans 12. So Paul, in this next chapter of Romans, he's going to come alongside of us like a good coach. But that makes you ask the question, what makes a coach good? Well, over the years of playing competitive soccer, I've had several different coaches, and each coach has left his mark on me in a different way. And they've modeled kind of different aspects of what makes a coach good. My first coach's name ever in competitive soccer was Kenny. And his best quality as a coach was his passion and his love for the game. Kenny loved coaching the game of soccer. He loved seeing us take what we knew and then apply it. And I remember in this one practice, he taught us how to do this move, which was called a step over. And moments later, we were scrimmaging, and I performed this move perfectly. And Kenny, he was just grinning from ear to ear, and he was shouting with joy, seeing that I had taken what he had taught and then applied it in real time. And that's what made Kenny a good coach. He had this love and this passion for us to take what we knew and apply it. And in doing this, his love and passion became our love and passion. Now, my next coach after Kenny was Carlos, and I hated Carlos, to be honest. Right? And I believe I've shared this story with you all before, but it's helpful here. Carlos, he criticized everything that I did, right? In his eyes, I could do nothing right. He was harder on me than anyone else on the team, and there's this one practice in particular where we were scrimmaging this younger team, and he was picking apart every little thing that I was doing. Even the good things that I was doing, I could be doing them better. And at one point during the scrimmage, the ball was on the other side of the field, and Carlos, he calls me over to the side, and he's just giving me an earful. And I've had enough. Like, I can't take any more criticism. So I turned to Carlos and I just shouted at him. And I said, "What do you want from me?" And without missing a beat, he says, "I want you to be better." And it was there for me that the dots started to connect. And my anger and my frustration slowly started to vanish. Because I was beginning to understand that Carlos was not against me, but that he was for me. He was pushing me to be better. He wanted to see me grow. He wanted to see me fix my mistakes and weaknesses. And that's why Carlos was a good coach, is that he refused to let me be stagnant. And after I understood this, Carlos was not a coach I hated, but probably the coach I loved the most and a coach I would do anything for. My next coach's name was Sean. And he's the final one I'll mention this morning. And Sean, he was a master of teaching the highly technical aspects of the game. He taught me how to hit a perfect driven ball with backspin and keep it 6 inches off the ground. And to many of you who've never played soccer, this means nothing to you. I realize this. He taught me how to strike a soccer ball in such a way that it would knuckle as it went towards the goalkeeper. He taught me how to put topspin on a soccer ball so it went right over the wall of players trying to block a free kick, and it would immediately dip back down in the lower corner. And he had me practice these things over and over and over until I became proficient in them. And that's what made Sean a great coach, is that he gave me expert instruction in things that I had no idea how to do, things I couldn't do by myself. And in Romans 12, this is exactly what Paul is going to do for us. He's going to serve as a coach to help us take what we've learned in Romans 1 through 11 and then apply it to our lives. Like Kenny, he's going to give us this joy and passion and applying what we know to our everyday lives. Like Carlos, he's going to challenge us to not be stagnant in our faith, but he's going to push us to grow. And like Sean, he's going to give us this expert instruction and how to do things that maybe we've never ever done before. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead, open them up to Romans 12. And we're going to start just by reading the first two verses today to discover what Paul wants to coach us on this morning. So again, that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along the screen. But starting in verse 1, this is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your word is holy, that it is perfect, that it is good. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. We pray that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. You'd give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see your word. Lord, and that you, as our coach, would help us apply this word to our everyday lives. Lord, we love you and we give you all the glory. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, amen. One of the most fascinating characteristics of many creatures in the animal kingdom is their ability to camouflage themselves with their environment. And most of the time when you think of animals who can camouflage themselves with their environment, we immediately think of chameleons, right? Chameleons are awesome, right? They can change their colors to blend in with the environment that's right around them. But there's actually an animal that's even more impressive than a chameleon. And that animal, you may not have been aware of, but it's the cuttlefish. And the cuttlefish can instantaneously change its camouflage, right? It can go from perfectly blending in with the sand and the sea to perfectly matching the color and the likeness of seaweed to then being completely indistinguishable from the bright colors of the coral life that surround it. It's amazing. Sometime YouTube it, just not now. But the cuttlefish, blending in, it's a way of life, right? It constantly seeks to blend in with the world that it lives in. And this is why the cuttlefish is often nicknamed the chameleon of the sea. But sadly, we are often better at being chameleons than even cuttlefish are. We constantly seek to blend in with the world that we live in. We talk how others talk. We do what others do. We live like others live. We buy what others buy. We value what others value. We conform perfectly to the world around us. We blend right in so much so that we become completely indistinguishable from the world around us. And you might be thinking, why is this such a big deal? Why does this matter? Well, it's such a big deal because we live in a fallen world, a world marked by sin, moral pollution, corruption, depravity, vice, unfaithfulness, spiritual sickness, idols, wickedness, and lies. This is the world that we're choosing to blend in with. This is the world we're trying to match, that we're content to match, that oftentimes we go actively out of our way to remain matching. Our problem is that we often prefer being chameleons over being Christians. Yet Paul tells us this morning that this should not be so. God is calling us to live differently than the world around us. And this morning, Paul is going to coach us on how to be different by answering three questions. The first question is this: why should we be different? The second question: what does different look like? And then the third question: how are we empowered to be different? So let's start with the first question. Why should we be different? And if you have your Bible still open, let's take a look at the first half of that first verse in Romans chapter 12. It says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, the truth of the matter is that we don't need chapter 12, verse 1, to tell us the answer to this question of why we're called to be different. And the reason is, Paul has already answered this question in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Yet Paul gives us this quick summary of the answer in this verse. We are called to be different. Why? Because of the mercies of God. We are called to be different because of the mercies of God. We have seen in Romans chapters 1 through 11 how all mankind has sinned and rebelled against God. We have learned that mankind deserves death, the wrath of God. Yet instead of giving us what we deserve, God gives us something we don't deserve. And that's why the gospel is good news. It's why Romans 1 through 11 is full of good news. And the good news is this: that God gives his mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners like you and me. And he does this through his son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sins. He took the consequence that we deserved and the punishment, and instead he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we can be justified by grace through faith in him alone. And when we put our faith in Jesus, not only are all of our sins forgiven, but we're given a relationship with God. We're adopted as his sons and daughters. And this is not something that we've earned or accomplished, but rather, as Romans 9:16 says, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So what is our motivation to be different? It is the great and incredible mercy that God has given to us. And we should live differently out of gratitude for this mercy. God is completely committed to us, so we should be completely committed to him. Now, it's important to realize this isn't quid pro quo. This isn't like we're paying back God for all that he's done for us and we're getting even with him. Because God has infinitely given us so much more that we could ever begin to give back. And this is why Isaac Watts, he puts it really simply but very profoundly. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Another example, one of my favorite movies and stories is The Count of Monte Cristo, right? Many of you have probably read the book or watched the movie, and at one point in the movie, the main character, Edmund, he escapes prison and swims to a nearby island where he encounters a group of smugglers. And these smugglers force Edmund into a knife fight with another man. And the fight is to the death, and the winner would be given a spot on the ship, which was Edmund's ticket off the island. So in this fight, Edmund beats his opponent by pinning him to the ground, and he puts the knife to his throat. And Edmund has every reason to kill this man. He's within the bounds of the match to kill this man. But instead of killing him, he releases him. And he shows him mercy. And this man, in awe of the mercy that he received, He commits himself to serving Edmund. He gives a pledge of loyalty, committing his life to serving Edmund. And this is because he realizes he owes everything to Edmund. The only reason he's still alive is because of Edmund's mercy. He's been given a second chance to life because of that mercy. And in a similar way, because of our sin, God has had every right to end our life. He has every right to pour out his wrath upon us. Yet instead, he shows us incredible mercy. He saves us from our sin. He gives us a second chance at life. He gives us new life, eternal life, and a relationship with him. So a question that we all need to answer this morning is, how have you responded to the mercy that God has given you? How have you responded to the mercy that God has given you? Have you taken it for granted? Have you underappreciated it? Have you ignored it? Have you forgotten it? Are you in such awe of his wonderful mercy, such awe that God has not only spared your life, but redeemed it, that you have this great joy in committing your life to serving Jesus, your Lord and Savior, to giving him everything? See, sadly, though, as I said before, we often prefer being chameleons over being Christians. And when this happens, I think it's because we've lost sight of the amazing mercies of God. We've forgotten that our life has been spared and redeemed. We've forgotten the costly sacrifice of our Savior who died so that we might live. We've forgotten the treasure that we have in God and how precious our relationship with him is. We've forgotten that we have been given a second chance to truly live. And this is why, when we forget these things, we often live for ourselves instead. We often live for the things of this world instead. Instead of living differently for our God. Yet once again, Paul tells us that this should not be so. As Christians, our motivation to be different, our why, is found in the beautiful mercies of God. Because God has given us mercy, we must live differently. So now that we know our why, let's talk about what does different look like? What does different look like? And let's take a look at the rest of verse 1. It says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In light of the mercies of God, we're to live differently by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now here, Paul, he's giving us a profound truth about the Christian life. And it's a profound truth that we often miss. So let's dig a little deeper into this verse to discover this profound truth. Paul is calling us to present our bodies, in other words, our whole self, as a living sacrifice. And Paul, he's intentionally using language that resembles Old Testament sacrifices. Now, in the Old Testament with sacrifices, sacrifices were always slain and blood was always shed. Yet in this instance, Paul is calling us to present our bodies not so that they're slain, not so that blood is shed, but rather so that they would be a living sacrifice. Now that word living, that adjective, it conveys a notion of permanent, continual, ongoing. So what is Paul saying? Our lives are meant to be a total and continual act of worship. Every single thing that we do is meant to be a sacrificial offering to the Lord. How we talk, how we dress, how we act, what we do, what we think, how we interact with others, how we do our homework, how we work, how we treat our family, how we do our chores, how we drive, and on and on and on. Christians are not meant to be chameleons that blend in with this world, but rather we should stand out as different in every single thing that we do, because we're supposed to do every single thing for the Lord. And Paul reinforces this by saying that our living sacrifices are meant to be holy and acceptable to God. Now let's talk about what holy means for a moment. Holy means to be set apart, right? So Paul is saying that our lives are meant to be set apart from this world. They're meant to be different from this world. Our feet are not meant to carry us down the crooked roads of this world, but rather to walk on God's straight paths. Our tongues are not meant to spread poison and curses like everyone else, but bring healing and blessing. Our hands are not meant to serve ourselves, but instead to serve others. Our arms are not meant to embrace all kinds of wickedness, but rather to embrace the lonely, the unloved. Our ears are not meant to ignore the oppressed, but instead to listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes are not meant to lust after the things of this world, but rather to be fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Our lives are meant to be lived differently, set apart, holy. But on top of that, they're also meant to be acceptable to God. In other words, pleasing to God. Now, I want you to slow down and think about this for a second. Now, how many of us, and there's no need to raise your hand, but just think about this to yourself. How many of us in here would consider themselves to be a people pleaser? Right? I'm guessing many of us in here might consider themselves to be a people pleaser. Now, how many of you in here consider yourself to be a self-pleaser? Well, whether you recognize it or not, that's all of us, right? So we have people pleasers, we have self-pleasers. One of the ways we often wrongly blend into this world, one of the ways that we often live as chameleons, is that first and foremost, we live as people pleasers and as self-pleasers. Yet as Christians, we're called to be different. We're called to please God first and foremost. And if we prioritize people or ourselves or anything else over God, then we're just blending right in with the world around us, because that's what everyone else is doing. So as we reflect on this verse, it's saying we're called to be different by living all of our lives for God, every single aspect for God. We're to be holy, in other words, set apart from this world. And we're to please God first and not man. And then Paul concludes this first verse by telling us that such an offering is our spiritual worship. Now that word spiritual, it's a complex word in the Greek. The Greek word is logikos. And we don't really have a perfect English word that characterizes this Greek word, logikos. Because on one hand, it has connotations of spiritual, as in worshiping God with our mind and our heart. And that's why, as you can see in the ESV, it's translated as spiritual. But even more than that, it has this connotation of something that is reasonable, of something that's rational. In other words, something that's appropriate to the circumstances. So Paul is saying, this is your logikos worship. This is your reasonable worship. Now, why does Paul describe it in that way? That seems a bit odd. Why would he describe it as a reasonable worship? Well, Paul is saying, in light of the mercies of God, in light of God giving to us everything, the only sensible, the only logical, the only appropriate, reasonable, rational response is to give God everything. That's the only thing that makes sense. One first century philosopher, he put it like this. He said, if I were a nightingale, I would do what a nightingale does. If I was a swan, I would do what a swan does. But I'm a logikos, a rational being. So I must do what a logikos does, a rational being does. I must praise God. Because in light of all that God has done, that is the only response that makes sense. But oftentimes we live in irrationality. As one commentator put it, we often only halfway commit ourselves to God. We often decide to give God part of our life, but then we keep other parts to ourselves. We say, everything is yours, Lord, except this relationship, except this sin, except this deal, except this hobby, or you fill in the blank. But the truth of the matter is, this is illogical. The only reasonable thing to do in light of the mercies of God is to give him everything, every aspect of our life. There are no half measures with God. What are you withholding from God this morning? What area in your life are you not giving over to him? God is calling you to live differently by living your entire life as a living sacrifice, for this is the only reasonable thing to do in light of the mercy of God. So we've talked about why we're called to be different. We've talked about what different looks like. And now we're going to talk about how we are empowered to be different. How we can live our entire lives as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice to God. And this is where verse 2 comes in. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can follow along on the screen. But it tells us how we can accomplish this. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how can we live differently? How can we offer our entire lives as an offering to God? Well, first, Paul gives us a negative command. He says, do not conform to this world. In other words, don't do as this world does. Don't follow what the world follows. Don't be like this world. We must not let the world squeeze us into their mold. Now, most of the time when we think of conforming, our minds typically go to peer pressure, right? We might think of our grade school days, our middle school, high school, or college days. We think of trying to fit in with the cool kids. We think of maybe obsessing or following after those in fads. I remember in sixth grade, that's exactly what I did. I dyed leopard spots into my hair because I wanted to be that cool kid. Let me just tell you, I looked really cool. But my parents let me do that, so thank you. But see, here's the thing. We've deceived ourselves if we think that the pressure to conform ends after we graduate from school. And we've deceived ourselves even more so if we think conformity is always as obvious as dyeing leopard spots in your hair. So how do we know if we're conforming? Well, conforming to this world is often way more subtle than we think. One theologian, he put it like this. He said, conformity to this age is being wrapped up in the things that are temporal. To have all of our thoughts oriented to what is seen and temporary. If all of our calculations, if all of our plans, our ambitions are determined by what falls within this life here, then we are children of this age. How often is this us, though? How often do we get caught up and hung up on temporal things? I know for myself, it's way more than I care to admit. And it's probably even way more than I even realize. What temporal things are you getting caught up on? Now, we must remember this. We live in this world, so to some extent, we're going to be preoccupied with the things of this world. And it's not a bad thing to enjoy the many gifts that God has given us, but we need to remember that God has called us to be different, to be holy, to be set apart, to live for God. So how do we know when we are conforming? We know we're conforming when temporal things have gotten in the way of this calling. We know we're conforming when we're longing to blend in instead of living out our calling to be different. We know we're conforming when we think of temporal things more than we do eternal things. We know we're conforming when we prefer being chameleons over being Christians. That's when we know we're conforming. Yet Paul exhorts us, do not conform, but instead what? And this is where our second command comes in, a positive command. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, when we think about transformation, it's helpful to think about the story of Jesus' transfiguration, if you remember that in the Gospels. Because that same word that's used for transfiguration is the same word that's used in our passage in Romans 12, 2. So if you think about Jesus' transfiguration, this complete change comes over Jesus, right? His whole body becomes translucent, and his glory is being revealed. And Paul is saying something similar should happen to Christians, right? We need to be transformed. This complete change needs to come over us so that we're no longer living as chameleons blending into this world, but rather we're living in such a way, we have such a transformation that we stand out from the world. Yet how does this transformation happen? What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us that this transformation comes through the renewal of our mind. And how is our mind renewed? Well, this isn't something that we accomplish, but rather Scripture tells us that our mind is renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And this is why, knowing that our mind is renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that we should dwell on the Word of God regularly. And we need to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. Because through that, our mind becomes renewed. What does that transformation look like, though? Well, it's a gradual process, whereas Tim Keller, who's a pastor and a theologian, he puts it like this: God reorients the governing influence of our mind. God reorients the governing influence of our mind. Or another commentator, he said it like this. He said, our way of thinking will begin to resemble more and more the way God wants us to think. But it's important to realize that when our mind is renewed, this isn't just for us intellectually. It completely changes not only how we think, but when our mind is renewed, it completely changes how we live. It completely changes what we do. It allows us to live differently. Let's take a look at verse 2 again. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Because we've been transformed by God through the renewal of our minds, we get to experience the goodness of living out the will of God. And this is what Paul is getting at the end of verse 2. When Paul says, by testing you may discern, he's using one word in the Greek for that entire phrase, right? One word represents, by testing you may discern. And that word means this in the Greek. It has the sense of discovering the worth of something by putting it into practice. Discovering the worth of something by testing it out. And so what Paul is saying here is that we're going to discover something when we live out the Word of God. We're going to find something out when we apply God's will to our life. And what are we going to discover and find? In practicing the will of God, we're going to find that it never fails. In practicing the will of God, we're going to see that it is never found wanting. In practicing the will of God, we're going to experience that it is what is good, acceptable, and perfect. See, there is this joy, this delight, this goodness that we find when we live differently from this world. And this is because God's will, His way of living, it is the way we were meant to live. It is a better way, a purer way. It is truly the only way to live. So we're called to be different. Why? Because of the amazing mercies that God has given to us. What does living differently look like? Living out every aspect of our life for God and for His glory. Letting our entire life be a living sacrifice to God, an act of worship. And how are we empowered to do this? Because God transforms us by renewing our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And as we live differently, as we apply what we have learned to our everyday lives, we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're going to see that what is good, acceptable, and perfect is the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You this morning, and we praise You and adore You for Your steadfast love. Lord, for the way that You pour out Your mercies upon us, for the grace that You have given to us. Lord, You are amazing. Lord, but we confess that we often fall short of who You are. Lord, we often take for granted Your mercy. Lord, we often take for granted the second chance of life that You've given to us, and we often just blend right into the world around us. We ignore our calling to be different, and Lord, we confess that we have fallen short here, that we continue to struggle here, that this is a daily struggle for us. But Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy, that in You we do have forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word that You would continue to transform us by renewing our minds so that we may live differently. And in living differently, we may discover that what is good and acceptable and perfect is Your will. Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful thing is Your will. Lord, we love You and we give You all the glory and praise this morning. In the precious name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.